This morning, we're studying Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 through 48. You go ahead and turn there if you're borrowing one of our Bibles, page 811. Title of the message this morning is Uncommon Love, Part 1. And if I was going to have a really cool subtitle, it would be A Thin Line Between Christ-like Love and Hate, but I don't have one because I'm not cool. But that would be it, and that would make sense. Anyways, the passage of Scripture 43 through 48, it breaks down really, really easy into 4 points. And I want to give those to you, and you'll notice there's only 1 point on your outline that was in the bulletin for you this morning. But the 4 points are the command to uncommon love. That comes from verses 43 and 44. That's point one. Love your enemy. The command to uncommon love. The second point is the motivation for uncommon love, coming straight from verse 45. The third point, the nature of uncommon love, coming from 46 to 47. And fourth, the goal of uncommon love from verse 48. The outline is very simple, and that's how the passage breaks down. Now, this morning, here's the thing. This is kind of a wild sermon this morning. And what happened was, as I was preparing, and this outline would be great. We could go through it and be done with this passage, moving into Matthew chapter 6. But here's the thing. In point one, the command for uncommon love, there is a question that I think arises, and I think it will in your mind as we read it. And as I sought to answer that question for us and then seek to put it in a way that we can answer it in a sermon, I realized this is a whole sermon answering this one issue, this one question that comes up. And I think understanding the answer to that question is absolutely crucial for feeling the power of the command to uncommon love, the command to love your enemies. And so this is part one, and we're just looking at point one of 43 through 48 this morning, the command to uncommon love, to love your enemies. And you'll see, we'll get into this issue, and I think it will be very interesting to you guys. Let me first read this whole passage. So look down at Matthew 5, 43 through 48. Let me just read the whole passage first, get the big picture. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Let's pray. Lord, we ask you this morning that you would help us to see clearly that you command us to this love for our enemies that is so uncommon, so abnormal, so creative, so different. Lord, help us. Help us. Help our minds to engage well with what your word says this morning. We pray that our hearts, Lord, would be challenged and motivated and convicted if that's your desire. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The command to uncommon love. Love your enemies. So the first little phrase in verse 43, it says this. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. So the first thing we need to see here, I mean, we're in these six antitheses where Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, but I say to you. You've heard that it was said, but I say to you. So we're in those, and this is the sixth one. And the thing is here is that, you know, we've looked at this 5 times now, but, you know, everything that you hear isn't true, right? I mean, they have heard that it was said, and it's not like they heard it somewhere, like just on the street. No, this is like the traditional Pharisee religious interpretation of the Old Testament scriptures is this. This is what you've heard. This is what you've been taught. This is what you've taken notes on in church. This is what you've heard. And the fact is that everything we hear is not true. Is that not correct? It's really not. It's really not. That's why I love what Paul says about this church, the Berean church. You might want to take a note of this scripture reference. Acts 17, verse 11. Paul doesn't actually say this, but since we talk about Paul a lot, I just feel like I need to always say, Paul said, you know. Anyways, Acts 17, verse 11, Luke says, of the Bereans, they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Let me read that again. They received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. You know, this is like a quick little miniature sermon inside the sermon. I love this verse because it hits two different kinds of people. Some of you are like, hey, I got no problem with examining the scriptures. I've always got my four, you know, color pen out. And I can tell some of you. I mean, every Sunday I can tell. You're like, have one eyebrow up. You're like, I don't know. I need to examine this. I'm not sure. Matt might be lying to us. He might be tricking us. Does it really say that? Is that consistent with my theology? I'm not sure. And I'm like, man, you need the first half of the verse. Let's read the first half again. They received the message with great eagerness. They're like, man, I want God to speak to me today. I'm excited about being here. I'm not here to frisk the pastor. I'm here to be blessed. Great eagerness. Then the second half are the people who are naive, and they're like, whatever the pastor says, that's what I... They need the second half of the verse. Every day they examined the scriptures to see if what Paul said was true. See, it's an amazing verse. I just love it. So, everything we hear is not true. Everything that we're even taught is not true. So we need to examine it with all of Scripture. All of Scripture. And so that's what Jesus is really encouraging them to here in verse 43. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. So what's wrong with what was taught? What's wrong with the traditional interpretation of Leviticus 19:11? This was a well-known 19:18. This was a well-known verse to every Jew. Love your neighbor as yourself. Summarizes 5 through 10 of the Ten Commandments. Jesus was asked by a lawyer, what is the greatest commandment? He said to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is love your neighbor as yourself. This is big time. This is so important. Everyone knew about this commandment. Every Jew certainly knew about it. Leviticus 19:11. 19:18. Love your neighbor as yourself. So how did they distort it? How is this interpretation that Jesus is addressing a distortion? Well, first of all, they dropped the as yourself. Did you notice that? Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. So they dropped the as yourself. And in doing that, what happens? What happens when you do that? They turn this command, instead of it being a how command, here's how you are to love your neighbor, as yourself. It now turns into a who command. Love your neighbor. And you're like, well, I wonder who my neighbor is. And if you think, that was a big issue. That was a big question. You remember the parable of the Good Samaritan? That whole story that Jesus told was because some guy said, it says, the text says, desiring to justify himself, he said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? You expect me to love my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Who exactly is that? Missing the whole point. It's a how command, not a who command. It's how we are to love our neighbor. So, it twists it, it drops the as yourself and twists it from a how command into a who command. But what else does it do? What else does it do? Well, it says you need to hate your enemy. The rationale is that if we are to love our neighbor, if we're to love our neighbor, then we're not to love those who are not our neighbor. Those who are not our brother. Those who are not Israelites. Those who are not evangelical Christians. Those who are not Republicans. We're not to love them. We're to love our neighbor, but the other folks, well, we're not called to love them. And slowly, it can turn into, well, then what are we called to do? Well, they're sinners. They're enemies of God. We must be called to hate them. Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. You can see how this could happen over time. And this is where we get into the issue that I told you is the whole sermon. I think it's very easy for us, if you read this, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. It's very easy for us to just kind of go past that and say, man, the Pharisees, the Jews in the first century, were so crazy. They just did not get it at all. Why would they ever think God would command them to hate somebody? Did they not know Jesus? Did they not see him? Hate your enemy? I mean, that's what they thought. They thought God's word taught them, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. They were teaching this. This was hermeneutics class in the Pharisees' tradition. Wow, they're so off. We so know Jesus, and we would never believe that. And it's like, maybe they're not 100% wrong, but maybe they're partially wrong, which sometimes being partially wrong is more dangerous than being completely wrong. Maybe there's something there. Maybe there is a hate for your enemy that, maybe they're getting that from somewhere. Maybe that's in the Old Testament. Maybe they're onto something, but they're not getting it right. They're only partially right. That's what we're going to look at this morning. How do you balance? How do you reconcile this command from Jesus to love your enemy, but also some very difficult Old Testament passages that talk about hating the enemies of God? How do you do that? That's why I said this is a crazy sermon, because I'm going to read to you some of the most controversial passages in the whole Old Testament this morning that you would never hear a sermon on. But we need to look at them. We need to look at them and see, let's not just, you know, create this straw man and knock it over with the Pharisees. They were interpreting Scripture.
Read verse 44. Jesus says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Clearly you see here the title and main point of the sermon, the command to uncommon love. Love your enemy.
So back to that question I just mentioned. That's what we're going to look at here. I'm going to give you, you have a lot of space to take notes this morning on your outline. I'm going to give you 8 principles for reconciling these two things. Hating God's enemies and loving your enemy. Hating God's enemies and loving your enemy. We're going to talk about that. We're going to get into that a little bit this morning. We don't typically do sermons with 8 points that are like a paragraph. You'll see the first one coming up here pretty soon. But we need to do that. We need to do that. And you know, honestly, there's even some relevant stuff that's happened recently that I think really brings this up. Have you guys heard about the doctor that was killed in Kansas? Tiller, O'Reilly calls him Tiller the baby killer. One of 3 late-term abortion clinics in the country that was open. Personally responsible for the abortion of thousands of babies moments before they were born. George Tiller. I'll read you a little bit from Wikipedia on him. He was the medical director of a clinic in Wichita, Women's Healthcare Services. One of only 3 nationwide, which self-identified as providing abortions after the 21st week of pregnancy, known as late-term abortion. On August 19th, 1993, On August 19th, 1993, during Operation Rescues, that's a pro-life ministry, Summer of Mercy, this was their Summer of Mercy, outside the Wichita clinic, Tiller was shot in both arms by a lady. So, Summer of Mercy for some, not all, apparently. So, on May 31st, 2009, Tiller was shot. This is like a week ago, 2 weeks ago. Tiller was shot and killed as he served as an usher, irony, during the Sunday morning service at his church in Wichita. Reformation, another irony, Lutheran Church in Wichita, where he was serving as an usher and handing out church bulletins. A pro-life, radical, anti-abortion radical came and shot him in the head at church, holding a bulletin. Tiller was responsible for thousands of babies' births moments before they were born. They had an incinerator in the building that they would use before the mom would even leave the building. It's understandable that people hated Tiller, as O'Reilly calls him, the baby killer. Tiller was largely condemned by groups and individuals on both sides of the abortion issue. Barack Obama said he was shocked and outraged. Not shocked and outraged by that. Southern Baptist minister and radio host Wiley Drake said, "I am glad that he is dead." And if you're really honest, have you felt that? "I am glad that he is dead." Reason columnist Jacob Scullin wrote this, and this is where I want you to listen carefully. This gets into our sermon today. "If you honestly believe abortion is the murder of helpless children, it's hard to see why using deadly force against those who carry it out is immoral, especially since the government refuses to act." I just read that story just as a way of kind of getting our minds thinking about there are enemies. There are people who do horrible, evil things. And I really think this is a man who has done horrible evil for financial gain. There are enemies. And it's hard not to hate them. It's hard not to hate what they do. And that's a real issue. That's a real challenge. But how do you deal with it? Do you go shoot him in the head while he's passing out bulletins at his liberal church? How do you deal with it? How does the Scripture teach us to deal with it? You say, "I don't think we should hate our enemies." Really? Let me just ask you another story. Let's say you get married. You get married, you're so excited, you love your spouse, you're so committed to them, you're happy as you could ever be. Then you go on your honeymoon, so now you know you're not just like committed like at the altar, but you're committed like you've become, the two have become one. I mean, you guys are identifying with each other, you are in it. And your spouse leaves the hotel on your honeymoon and someone brutally beats them And you find out it's a friend of yours. It's someone that you know. And your spouse comes back and recounts the story to you, and you go, yeah, that's tough. I'm not really upset about it, though. Don't you hate that person now? No, I don't hate them. I don't hate your enemies. They didn't do anything to me, personally, so I don't hate them. But aren't we one? Aren't we unified? Aren't we connected? Aren't we committed to each other? Yeah, we are, but I'm not mad. I'm not going to do anything. In fact, we have lunch tomorrow. I'm going to go. And I'm not going to mention this. I'm just going to love them. I'm not going to hate my enemy. I'm not going to hate your enemy. You know? Really? And yet, we say we love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and strength, and we're radically grateful for the grace of God that saved us, and we believe that His will is the best for everybody, and He's the creator of the universe, and we're all accountable to Him. And when people sin against Him and do horrible evils that are against His will, we're like, eh, I shouldn't be mad about that. I'm not really going to do anything about that. I'm not going to have any hate about that. I'm not going to care about that. It's just, it's interesting. I think there is an appropriate hate or anger when someone who you love and you're loyally committed to is violated by something so evil. There is.
We'll talk more about that. I told you this is a crazy message. It's a crazy sermon. There's 8 principles here of how to reconcile hating God's enemies and loving our enemies. Really, we're after, why did the Pharisees think that God's word taught them to hate their enemies? Why did they even think that? They didn't make it up. We're going to look in the scriptures. Where did this hating of enemy thing even come from? The Pharisees were definitely wrong, but I do not think they just made it up. Is it okay to hate an enemy if they're totally evil and they're an enemy of God and of God's people? Is it okay to act on that? What about the instances in the Bible where Israel exterminates the enemies of God in war? What about the Psalms, where the psalmist prays passionately and curses the enemies of God in hateful prayers? You didn't have a quiet time on those Psalms this morning, did you? I didn't. What about those Psalms? Were the Pharisees totally wrong? Or perhaps even more dangerously, were they partially wrong? Not everything you hear is true. Not everything you hear is all the way true, too. Jesus said, but I say you love your enemies. So 8 principles. Number 1, there is a holy God who created all things and us, to whom we owe our existence and to whose standards we are accountable.
You guys are going to be really mad, but we're not going to be able to like hold the slides for you to write the whole thing down. So maybe we'll put the points on the internet.
There is a holy God who created all things and us, to whom we owe our existence and to whose standards we are accountable.
These things progress. We're building something here. And point one is just the foundation. There's a God. He's holy. He created us. We owe our existence to Him. And to His standards, we're all accountable. Everyone who's been created, every human being, accountable.
Psalm 24, verse 1 says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for He has established it. There is a holy God who created all things. We're accountable to Him. That's point one. Point two, the Old Testament also clearly teaches love our enemies. Okay? This is not Jesus' new thing. He's not like, guys, Moses in the Old Testament and those guys and God back then was really ticked off.
That's kind of how it used to be, but now we're on the love our enemies thing. This is the new thing. This is the Jesus thing. We're all about it. Go with this way.
No. The Old Testament teaches love your enemies in all over the place. I just want to read you one verse. Proverbs 25, verse 21. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. The Old Testament also clearly teaches us to love our enemies.
This is important because the Pharisees had determined, this is how they had twisted and distorted this command of God, that they were just supposed to hate their enemies. That was it. That was like the fundamental attitude and actions and behavior towards their enemies was hate. Maybe that did come from somewhere in Scripture, but they're skipping a whole lot of other things that Scripture has to say about your enemies in the Old Testament,
and that is that the Old Testament also clearly teaches us to love our enemies. It's not a New Testament thing. It's a whole Bible thing. Number 3. There are times in the Old Testament where God carried out his just wrath against his enemies through his people, the Israelites. Holy wars.
There are. They're just there. They're in Scripture.
These occasions were specific commands directly from God to be obeyed at a specific time. These commands were not a basis for an ethic of hating enemies, nor a divine license to declare holy wars.
But this happened in Scripture. Let me read to you. Deuteronomy 25, 17 through 19. It's not going to be on the screen. Write the reference down. Deuteronomy 25, 17 through 19.
Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt. How he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail. Those who were lagging behind you. And he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess. Here's the key part. You shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven.
You shall not forget. I mean, let me just interpret that for you guys. Exterminate them. That's what it means. Commanded. I'm just telling you, like, it's in the Bible. I mean, and we can, like, never preach sermons on these passages, but it's here. It's in the Scriptures. Okay?
It's there. There are times in the Old Testament where God carried out his just wrath against his enemies through his people, the Israelites.
Now, this is why I said there's a progression. If you don't get point one, that there's a God, he created the universe, and we are all, not just Christians, we are all accountable to him, and he's holy, and to his standards. If you don't get that, if you don't grasp that, then point three is like, oh my gosh. No, he didn't just say that. But if you get point one and you wrap your arms around it, your question would not be, how could God judge people? But really, how could God not judge everyone and actually give me mercy and grace?
I think we're on point four. Point four. This is the next one. There are texts in the Old Testament, the imprecatory Psalms. Imprecatory means a spoken curse. I did not even know that until this week, and I went to seminary. Imprecatory Psalms that display in language and desire a strong hatred for the enemies of God.
Okay? They're there. I'm going to read you one in a second.
This is a perfect hatred for God's enemies that rightly grows out of loving loyalty to and extreme identification with God. This is clearly not personal hatred or for personal enemies and vendettas.
And also, this does not nullify the command that's also in Scripture to simultaneously love our enemies. Okay? Let me just read Psalm 58.
If you want to turn there, you can. We're going to read the whole thing real quick. Page 477. Psalm 58. You guys are going to be like, what? This psalm's in the Bible? Maybe not. Maybe I'm being condescending and I apologize. Psalm 58. Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? Do you judge the children of man uprightly? No, in your hearts you devise wrongs. Your hands deal out violence on the earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops its ear, so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or the cunning enchanter. O God,
listen to this verse.
O God, break their teeth in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them vanish like water that runs away. When he aims his arrows, let them be blunted. Let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime. Like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. Sooner than your pots can feel the heat of thorns, whether green or ablaze, may he sweep them away. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth.
I mean, this is an unbelievably difficult passage of Scripture. I mean, come on, right?
Jesus didn't write that, we think. The point here is this. There are texts in the Old Testament that display a strong hatred for the enemies of God.
But here's the thing. This is a perfect hatred for God that comes out of a loving loyalty to the God of the Bible and an extreme identification with God. The analogy I gave you on the front end of a married couple, I mean, it's that kind of hatred. It's not a personal hatred for personal enemies. And so really, John Stott says this, the question, if you can't relate with Psalm 58, and you can't say, wow, I've never thought that about an enemy of God. If you can't relate with that, that might not be a sign of how much you love people or a sign of how spiritual you are. It might be a sign of how little you love God. Think about that. It might be a sign of how unspiritual you are. Because to be radically and loyally in love with the God of the universe, who His will is good and pleasant and will bless people, and to see the people who, with such violence and evil, violate Him and disrespect Him, how can it not cause a response?
I had a friend in seminary who was dating a girl who, because of these types of psalms, did not believe that all of the Scriptures were God's Word.
And he was going to go be a preacher and be a pastor and like stand up every Sunday and be like, guys, turn in your Bibles. And I was like, man, you cannot marry her. You guys are on different pages when it comes to God's Word. And the question I have for you guys is, did she not believe that all of Scripture was God's Word because she loved people so much or because she loved God so little or a combination of the two or what? I think we oftentimes think, oh, people who don't get all stoked up, like this guy who killed George Tiller, like, he must not have loved people like I do. Really? Or maybe he loved God more than you do. Either way, he did the wrong thing. But I'm just saying.
Think about it. The fact that you've never felt this way may not be because you're so spiritual, because you love other people, unspiritual. Another important note on this one is there's a difference. You know, Jesus says,
it's God's enemies, not your enemies. That's a really important distinction. Jesus says in this passage, but I say to you, love your enemies.
The Pharisees had said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. We're talking about our enemies personally. The fifth point, moving forward. Jesus clearly rejects the Pharisaic tradition. Love neighbor, hate enemy. And clearly commands us as His disciples to the personal ethic of loving our enemies.
He says, but I say to you, love your enemy and pray for the one who persecutes you. Okay? Clearly, Jesus clearly rejects, very clearly, what was being taught. And He very clearly commands
a personal ethic of loving our enemies. And you say, but what about justice? What about the enemies of God? And the people who do horrifyingly evil things. That leads us to point six. The New Testament teaches that God intends to use the government to carry out His wrath against His enemies.
Did you know that was in Scripture? I mean, Romans 13. Let me read this to you.
For He, speaking of the government from verse 1, is God's servant for your good.
This is talking about the Roman Empire, okay, in the first century. That's what it's talking about. Much more wicked government than
the United States. So, just so you know. For He, the government, is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For He does not bear the sword in vain. Here's the key part. For He is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer.
So you say, I'm commanded by Jesus to have a personal ethic of loving my enemies, but what about justice? What about them getting what they deserve? And the New Testament teaches in Romans 13 that God's will is that government would be his agent, his servant, in judging and pouring out his wrath on wrongdoers. Government.
An institution that was God's idea.
And you say, yeah, but every government doesn't punish evil people. I mean, ours doesn't, and there are others in the West that are even worse, and every government doesn't do it rightly. So then we need to do it, right?
Romans 12, verse 19, point 7. The New Testament teaches that we should not take justice into our own hands, but that God will certainly and ultimately judge His enemies. The New Testament teaches that we should not take justice into our own hands, but that God will certainly and ultimately judge His enemies. Romans 12:19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. That's point 7.
You can see, I mean, just as we go through these, and I'm about to give you the 8th one, but as we go through these, I hope that you're starting to feel the fact that when Jesus said, you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, that the Pharisees weren't like drunk when they came up with that. There's some real stuff in the Old Testament that would lead you to have this philosophy on life and towards the enemies of God, where you would perhaps at times even rightly feel hostility towards the enemies of God. It's not that they were 100% wrong, but that they were twisting it and they were enough wrong that it was very wrong. But I hope you're seeing that,
because that's the important foundation that we need to build in this uncommon love, part one. The 8th principle.
Probably the most important one.
Apart from God's grace in the person and work of Jesus Christ, we are all enemies of God.
Did you know that? Apart from God's grace in the person and work of Jesus Christ, we are all enemies of God. We've talked about the gospel. You know, you can stand outside the cross and look in on it from different windows. If you stand outside of a certain window called the reconciliation window and you look in, you see that the gospel, the cross, when Jesus died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins, He made two one. He made you, who were an enemy of God, one with Him. Reconciliation means to bring two together. It means to bring two that are at odds, that have hostility, together and make them one and bring about peace. This is the gospel. And we're all enemies, every single one of us. So when we talk about hating the enemies of God, we just need to remember that's me apart from Christ. That's me.
Colossians 1, 21 to 22. Paul says, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled you in His body by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him.
Guys, this is coming from Paul. Paul was a total enemy of the church. He was the guy you go and you kill. He was the guy who was persecuting the church. He says in Timothy, he was the chief among all sinners. And he's reminding this church that he had a part in planting, this Colossian church, we're all enemies of God. So before you get all passionate, before you get all worked up about how you should feel towards the enemies of God, don't forget, apart from Christ, that's all you are. But with Christ, you are reconciled to God and you can have a relationship with Jesus Christ and you can know that your sins are forgiven and you can know that you'll go to heaven when you die.
It's an amazing thing, the gospel.
Okay, we went through 8 principles.
So let's go back to the initial question and make sure we didn't miss the forest for the trees. Why did the Pharisees think the Bible taught them to hate their enemies? And how do we reconcile passages about hating God's enemies
with Jesus' command to love our enemies? And here's how I would summarize these 8 principles.
We should love God with so much loyalty that we would hate His enemies. But we should simultaneously love our neighbor,
which includes our enemies.
Our love for our enemies should express itself in prayer and in blessing. Our hate for God's enemies should express itself in restraint and in faith in God, that He will judge them either through government or at the final judgment or both. I'll read that summary again. We should love God with so much loyalty that we hate His enemies. Maybe that's the most convicting sentence in this whole thing today for some of us. Our love for God. We should love God with so much loyalty that we hate His enemies. But we should simultaneously love our neighbor, which includes our enemies. Our love for our enemies should express itself in prayer and blessing. Our hate for God's enemies should express itself in faith that God will judge them through either our government or the final judgment or both.
So that pretty much answers the question that this guy in Kansas was wrong, what he did. And we absolutely are not down with it.
So, back to Matthew 5. Verse 44, Jesus says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you."
See, everybody loves their family. I mean, most people. Everybody loves their friends, the people who are like them, the people who love them. Everybody's doing that. There's nothing special about that. It's not great. Everybody does it. It's very normal. It's very common. And what Jesus is calling us to here, really rather commanding us to, is an uncommon love. Something that everybody's not doing. That you would love your enemies.
I'll read this quote to you. It says, Alfred Plummer said, "To return evil for good is devilish. To return good for good is human. To return good for evil is divine." Romans 12 says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And, you know, that quote's interesting. It says, "To return good for evil is divine." And, you know, in Luke 23, Luke's account of the crucifixion, Jesus is on the cross. Okay? And one of the things that he does when he's on the cross that Luke records for us is he says he prays for his enemies. And so what he's commanding us to do here in Matthew 5, what he's telling his disciples to do before he would ever go to the cross that he would later do in Matthew 27, he then models it for him. He does it. On the cross, Luke, who was no doubt there for the Sermon on the Mount, is now here at the cross and he's recording what Jesus does. And what does he do? He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do."
I mean, just think about that. Have you ever even, other than just read over that, have you ever dissected it? He's praying for their forgiveness. The guys who nailed him to the cross. So my question is, was Jesus' prayer effective? I mean, this is like a whole, like, paper you could write, but was it effective? So are those dudes in heaven? Jesus prayed that they'd be forgiven. It's just worth thinking about, maybe. He prays for their forgiveness. And then what is the basis of it? Their ignorance. He says they don't know what they're doing. He says, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing." It's an amazing prayer for his enemy.
To love our enemy and pray for those who persecute us. Perhaps the worst sin ever, to nail the Son of God to the cross and yet the Son of God praying for them that they would be forgiven. So as we close, I would ask you, who are your enemies? Persecutors, those you do not like and do not like you, those who work against you in who they are or in what they do, those who are against God's will right before your eyes at work, at home.
You know what's ironic, though? This is just like the whole twist here. Some of us here, like some of you here right now, you're like, "Man, I'm so glad Matt preached this sermon. Like, we need to love our enemies, man." And this person next to me, they are not doing that. They're like the holier-than-thou person that doesn't hang out with non-Christians and thinks that, like, they can't ever be around them. And I'm just so glad they are hearing this morning. And it's like, you love your enemies, and then you switched, and you made your enemy the people who don't love their enemies. It's like, now you hate Christians who don't love their enemies. And so now Christians who don't love their enemies are your enemies. And it's just, we're so twisted, we're so messed up. We need God's grace, and we need Him to change our hearts so badly. It's so amazing.
So who are your enemies? I would just suggest to you this morning as we close three ideas
for applying this part one of an uncommon love, a command
to uncommon love, to love your enemies. Number one would be, what if you asked God, God, give me your compassion for my enemies and for your enemies. Remembering that you were and you are, apart from Christ, an enemy of God's, and asking Him, God, fill my heart, flood my heart with your compassion for these people. What if you did that? You know, Paul in Philippians talks about the enemies of the cross, false teachers. Some of us hate false teachers. Paul says, as I've told you many times with weeping, there are enemies of the cross. Paul was weeping about it. What if you asked God, what if you spent time this week praying, Lord, give me compassion like that? Number two, what if you did something shocking, something so uncommon? What if you did something radically generous for someone who in some way is your enemy? Someone you don't like, someone who works against you by who they are or what they do. What if this week you did something so surprising, so shocking? I don't know what that is, but it was just something that they would be like, what? And you say, I don't have a personal enemy. What if you just did that for someone who you know in their very being is a hater of God? They do not like Christians. They do not want the gospel. And they are, in your mind, an enemy of God. What if you just did something? You just singled them out this week and you just did something so radical, so shocking. How amazing would that be? How much an application of this passage of Scripture, oh, how much better that would be than taking these notes and putting them in your Bible until part two next week. But you can do that. Part number three. What if you prayed for this person? You know, the text says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. What if you prayed for a person who you know, who is your enemy or who is an enemy of God? You fervently prayed for them every day for a month. That God would forgive them as Jesus did. That God would forgive them for their sin. You prayed that they would go from ignorance to knowing the gospel. What if you prayed that God would use them more than you for His kingdom? God, use them more than me. Use them to do greater things than I will ever get to do in my life for you. What if you prayed for one person for 30 days straight that they would be a Paul? That they would be a former enemy of God that God uses mightily in His hands? Amazing. Actually, uncommon. Uncommon love. It's what we're commanded to here in verses 43 and verses 44, to love our enemies. What I want to do now before I close in prayer is reread the whole passage, because we're going to go back through next week and do part two and the rest of the verses. So look down at your Bible. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. Lord, we put ourselves under it this morning. And we ask that you would change our hearts, change our lives. Transform us, Lord. Renew our minds. God, we are sorry that we have not loved you enough. And we ask you to help us, Holy Spirit, with that. We are sorry that we have been so common, so ordinary. And we pray that we would live lives that are so uncommon that people would ask about the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.